I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Daniel. We've been going through the book of Daniel for the last several weeks. For those of you who are visiting or are just joining us, what we have been doing is slowly working our way through the book of Daniel. And so this is our fourth week. And the first week, what we did is we looked at how the major covenants in the Old Testament kind of speak into the book of Daniel. How did we get to Babylon? Well, we talked about the proto-evangelium in Genesis chapter 3, and we talked about the Abrahamic covenant and God's covenant with his people. And then we talked about the Mosaic covenant, and then we also talked about the Davidic covenant. All of those are kind of in question when you get to Daniel. Where's God? What happened to all his covenants? Well, Daniel is a constant reminder to us throughout the whole book of God's faithfulness to keep his promises. So we saw in chapter 1 that it's through God's sovereign grace that Daniel and his friends thrive in exile. Last week we studied Daniel chapter 2 verses 1 through 19. And we saw that God, the author and source of all wisdom, gives wisdom to those who trust in him. This week, we'll pick up where we left off. Last week, I told you I tried to preach through Daniel chapter 2, the whole chapter, and like my child, when they pick up a big plate of food and pile on stuff at the potluck, my eyes were a little bit too big for my stomach, as I tell my children when they go through a potluck line. So this week, we're just going to pick up in Daniel chapter 2, right where we left off. A Wheel of Fortune is one of those few game shows that still retains my interest. It's kind of like one of those things that you don't want to look at, but you just can't stop looking at it for some reason. And it still kind of maintains your interest, but you're like, man, I'm like wasting my time. But the most fun is at the end of the game when someone wins a car and the balloons kind of fall from the ceiling, and everyone cheers, yay! It's always fun to watch people respond when the hidden meaning of the letters are revealed, when something that's hidden is revealed. In our passage today, we'll see two responses to the revealed wisdom of God: Nebuchadnezzar's response and Daniel's response. As we study Daniel 2, I want to be sure that you understand that I'm standing on the shoulders of several men. So I've been reading through several commentaries and passages, and I want to let you know that not all the material that I'm preaching is from me. Like, I'm getting some resources. Hopefully all kinds of streams of thought are going through my mind. It doesn't mean that I'm going to agree with everyone that I'm reading, but I want you, if you want a list of the commentaries I'm happy to give them to you. My goal is to be faithful in preaching the Word of God to you, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And so, let's turn with me, if you're not already there, to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 17 through 23, and then we're going to look at verses 46 through 49. Daniel chapter 2, verses 17 through 23. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells within him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." Now skip down to verse 46, and we'll read King Nebuchadnezzar's response. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to Daniel. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly, your God is God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court." Last week, we kind of followed the storyline of Daniel chapter 2. The king has a dream. It's troublesome. He can't remember it, or there's different views on it. He may know it, but he wants his dream team to tell him what the dream means. And the dream team can't remember, can't fabricate what he dreamed. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, "Well, then I'm going to kill y'all." And so he says, "Unless you can tell me the dream, y'all are dead." Daniel, as one of the wise men, who's a young man and not risen in ranks yet, gets word from Arioch, the king, the king's butcher is actually a good translation for that word. And he says, "Hey, Daniel, why is this so Arioch, why is this so urgent that the king would kill all of us so quickly?" And so Arioch tells him the story. And Daniel's response, first and foremost, is to seek wisdom from the God above. And that's where we pick up in Daniel chapter 2. Just like chapter 1, Daniel chapter 2 forms an entire unit in and of itself. So if we kind of took Daniel chapter 2 out of the book, it could stand alone as its own story. So questions that we should be asking as we kind of approach this story is, who's the main character in this chapter? At the men's Bible study, we kind of nod on that theological bone for a little bit. Who's the main character in this story? And what's the point of the story? How'd the original audience intend the original audience to be impacted by this story? And what are the implications of this story for my life? Well, let's start with the first question. Who's the main character in the story? Think about it. Look at the pages. I'm going to give you a second to just think about who's the main character in this story. Look at verse 1. If you look at the introduction in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar kind of seems like he's the main character. But then you look all the way to verse 49, Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Well, is Daniel the main character? It's a bit like the movie 1917. If you haven't seen the movie right now, this is a spoiler. It's 3 years old, so it's your fault for not watching it. But in the movie, it covers the events of a wartime World War I events. And at the beginning of the movie, you're introduced to one main character. And about 25 minutes into the story, the main character shifts to someone else. So you're following Lance Corporal Blake to begin with, and then it shifts to Lance Corporal Schofield, and it stays on him the rest of the story. So you start out with one main character and finish with another main character. Well, it's kind of similar here in Daniel chapter 2. The shift in main character is not intended to fix your eyes on Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. It's intended to shift your eyes from them to the God of heaven, who is the main character in this story. He reveals mysteries, a theme that's repeated almost 30 times in this chapter, of something that is unknown or mystery or something that is hidden from our eyes. And he gives wisdom to those who trust in him. The main character of Daniel chapter 2 is not Daniel and it's not King Nebuchadnezzar, but God, who is the author and source of all wisdom. And he is worthy of all of our worship. This chapter teaches us that worship is the only proper response to God's revealed wisdom. And that's the main idea of our sermon today. Worship is the only proper response to the wisdom revealed by the King of Heaven. But Daniel and his companions are contrasted with Nebuchadnezzar and his dream team all the time in this chapter. But let's first look at Daniel's response to God's revealed wisdom. Number one, Daniel's God-centered worship. We should respond to God's wisdom by humbly worshiping the Lord God. Look at verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Something that I think is missed in that verse often is that Daniel is probably awake. It doesn't mention that he's dreaming. It's a vision. And so he and his companions are most likely up all night praying for God to do something. And God answers faithfully. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. The word Daniel blessed here is not only a word pronouncing praise on God, but it's actually an act of humble submission to the God of heaven. The word blessed is the Aramaic word here that actually means to kneel. Daniel kneels and prays in thanksgiving to God. Daniel's first response to the revealed wisdom of God is to kneel in worship and humble submission to the God of heaven. Look at his prayer. Blessed be the name of the God forever and ever. We could spend the whole sermon just in this prayer. It's rich, it's deep, it's awesome. And I would encourage you, if you study Scripture this week, spend some time digging in this prayer. It's awesome. But we're not going to spend the whole time in this prayer because I think there's other things that I want to point out in this chapter. Daniel's prayer focuses on two things, God's character and God's works. So praise focuses on who God is, his character, and thanksgiving focuses on what God has done, God's deeds. So what is happening in this? Praise and thanksgiving. Praise to God for who he is and thanksgiving for what he has done. He begins by blessing the name of God. You ever thought about it? What's the name of God? What is bless the name of God? So if I walked up to you, Scott, and said, hey, Scott, what's your name? Scott. Yeah, you would kind of look at me and say, it's kind of a dumb question. Scott. Duh. So Daniel, in some way, he's saying, blessed be the name of God. Why didn't he just say God? Blessed be God. He actually says, blessed be the name of God. So what's Daniel doing here by saying, praise the name of God? God's name is not just a reference to his title, but to his very character. Daniel is subtly referencing the name, Yahweh. I am the self-existent one. The name by which God made himself known to Israel in the Exodus. It's the name by which God distinguished himself as God's, Israel, as God's people. The God who redeems people, his people, out of the land of slavery. Here, Daniel is not using the name Yahweh, but he's referencing the character of Yahweh. If you want to look through the scriptures, if you want to look through this chapter, he actually doesn't ever mention the name Yahweh until you get to chapter 9, where he confesses. He gives a public prayer of confession for Israel's sin against Yahweh God. So it's like he kind of veils the name of God throughout the book and kind of subtly references it. But in chapter 9, he confesses to Yahweh God the sins of God's people. And he gives eternal praise to God. The Aramaic word here used for eternal or everlasting is very similar to the Hebrew word olam. All right, if you've ever heard El Olam, some songs are full of it. It means God with hidden ends. It means that he is everlasting. And the name can be found in Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Let me read it to you. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the God with hidden ends, eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and to him who has no might. He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Starting to hear themes in Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, young men. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Did you hear the themes of Daniel in that passage? Youths, wisdom, strength, trusting in God. God is El Olam, the everlasting God, the possessor of strength and wisdom. And he gives that strength and wisdom to those who trust in him. Those who wait on him. So not only is Yahweh El Olam, we're getting a picture of God's character here in Daniel chapter 2. Not only is he El Olam and the possessor of Yahweh Elohim El Olam, the possessor of wisdom and strength, but he's also the one who oversees times and seasons. All the time is in his hands. The sands of time are always under his control. Not one grain of sand falls in the course of history that does not fall by his command. Let me ask you, do you actually believe that? Daniel's saying that God is not just the big clock winder who wound the clock and let it go no matter what the chaos. Daniel is saying that God oversees the details of our lives. He oversees the rise and fall of kingdoms. And yes, even the events going on in Ukraine right now. Yet he provides the food on our tables in Daniel chapter 1. But let me ask you, do you actually believe that God oversees all the affairs in this world and in your life? Think about who's praying this prayer of praise. It's Daniel. The young man who's been stripped of his family, his food, his education, his future occupation, his place of worship, and his name, his identity. If there's anyone who shouldn't be praying this prayer, it's Daniel. But he is, because he sees God's gracious and sovereign hand working in the details of his life. What's your natural reaction to chaos in your life? Trials have a way of drawing out what we really think about God. What happens when your basement floods? Twice. Or you lose your job. Or you lose a loved one. Or your girlfriend breaks up with you. Do you actually believe that God is in control? And that he graciously gives wisdom to those who trust in him? Oftentimes, God uses unexpected chaos to remind us that he is in control over all things. In Daniel's case, his life And the lives of his friends were literally at stake. Their heads would be lifted off their bodies, is the idea. He couldn't think out a solution. He couldn't muscle out a solution. Everything was out of his control. And so where did he go? He went to the king above. So friend, are you sitting in the midst of a time of chaos? Are you at the end of your strength? Look to our eternal, unchanging, sovereign, gracious God who gives wisdom and strength to those who trust in him. Do you lack wisdom? Train your heart to go to God in prayer and ask for wisdom. Are you at the end of your strength? Train your heart to go to our eternal God who gives strength like eagles to those who wait on him. Go to him in worship and trust in his unchanging character. Let's keep reading. Verse 23. To you, O God of my fathers. Daniel is referencing the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. Even the promises made to Adam in the Proto-Evangelium, to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, to Moses and the people of God in the Mosaic covenant, and to David as there sits an empty throne in Jerusalem. Now God has given wisdom and strength and has revealed what he asked for. God made known to Daniel and his friends the king's matter. I want you to kind of tuck this away, because what's the king's matter? We'll come back to it. So what's the proper response to the revealed wisdom of God? Worshiping God in praise for who he is and thanksgiving for what he has done. Now let's look at King Nebi's contrasting response to God's revealed wisdom. Nebuchadnezzar's man-centered worship, and we should respond to God's wisdom by not worshiping like King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 46. The king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel. Most commentaries think that Nebuchadnezzar is indirectly worshiping Daniel because in his culture, images represented the presence of the God. In Daniel's case, there are no images. There's no image for Yahweh. And so how does he bow to God? He bows to Daniel. Other people kind of say, hey, actually, he's worshiping Daniel. And that's probably where I land. I tend to believe that Nebuchadnezzar was bowing to Daniel because he viewed deities as superior beings that could kind of be manipulated by his people to do what he wants. Similar to kind of what Balak did with Balaam. You remember back in Numbers, if you remember the story, he tried, this evil king tried to destroy God's people. And what he did is he got a prophet of God and he said, hey, King Balak said, hey, Balaam, if you pronounce judgment and a curse on God's people, then I'll make you wealthy. And so Balaam's like, man, I need some wealth. So, hey, cool. I'm going to pronounce a curse. And every time he opened his mouth to pronounce a curse on God's people, blessings came out. He just could only pronounce blessings. It's the same idea that's going on here. I think that King Nebuchadnezzar is using Daniel to manipulate God, and that's the view that he has here. And so I really do think that Nebuchadnezzar is bowing to Daniel to worship him for manipulating his God, in Nebuchadnezzar's view. Nebuchadnezzar's whole worldview is polytheistic. So his dream team was comprised of people from all over the world, all over the Near East and Middle East, with different deities. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar believed that there are many gods in this world, and the trick to success in this life is to kind of figure out which one will work for you. Hey, that one seems to be working for Daniel. Daniel, I like you. Come on my team. Which one of those gods will work for you when you need him most? Nebuchadnezzar's view of God is entirely utilitarian. He just views God as a tool to use. The God who does the most for me is the God I will worship right now. You can see it played out further on in the book of Daniel. Really, the heart of Nebuchadnezzar's—that's a big word, Nebuchadnezzar. I've been trying to figure out if I should say Nebi or Neb or King Nebs. We're going to just call him King Neb. Really, the heart of King Neb's worship is self-gratification, and that's why he worships Daniel. From King Neb's perspective, Daniel was able to get his God to give him wisdom. Daniel had manipulated God, but that is not what actually happened. Daniel humbly approached the throne of God and asked him for mercy, and he gave it. But King Neb doesn't hear Daniel's explanation in verse 30 that this wisdom was not given because of anything that Daniel had to offer. Not because he was wise. If you keep reading, Nebuchadnezzar was only interested in Daniel's God when it served his own purposes. King Neb was firmly committed to his own interests, and he was only willing to bow to Daniel's God when it served his own gratification and glorification. In fact, the next chapter, most likely the big old image made purely of gold, is of Nebuchadnezzar himself. He's self-centered, and his worship is misplaced at Daniel. There are so many applications to this in our culture today. In our Christian culture, Nebuchadnezzar's misplaced worship creeps right into our hearts when we become enamored with our favorite celebrity pastors instead of the God who gave them their wisdom. Our hearts begin to attribute praise and commitment to our celebrity pastors and the leaders that we like rather than to the God who gave them that wisdom. Don't let a preacher's wisdom lead you to attribute that wisdom to him, but only to God alone. Don't let your heart fall in love with God's servants instead of God. Second, in our pluralistic society, we often worship God when he serves our interests. When his word tells us to do something we don't like and prods at the sin of our hearts, we run for the hills to another religion or church that will coddle us and stroke our self-centered view of God. In this view, God is nothing more than a therapist who makes us feel good about our lives. We only come to God when he has something to give us in return. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's heart is actually found in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in John chapter 6, Jesus then, he develops this big crowd that starts following him. Well, I'd want to follow him too. It's basically like a walking circus. Like, this guy can heal people and he feeds you while you're there. Like, who wouldn't want to follow Jesus? But Jesus then begins teaching on his divine character. And he says, hey, if you want to follow me, you need to eat my body and drink my blood. What? Jesus is not beckoning them to become cannibals. He's saying that you need to realize that I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. I am the Lamb who came. I am the Messiah. Come to me and drink deeply of who I am and my character. As soon as they heard that Jesus required wholehearted devotion to him, what did they do? John chapter 6, verse 666. My dad thinks this is the saddest verse in the Bible. As soon as Jesus says, eat my body and drink my blood, all of them leave him, except for the 12. And Jesus says, will you also leave me? Peter pipes up and says, where are we going to go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. So why are you following Jesus? Are you following Jesus for what he can do for you? Or are you following Jesus for who he is? The King of all creation. Third, the purpose of our gatherings as a church is worship to our triune God for who he is and what he has done. But a lot of our religious culture today views the gathering of the church from a utilitarian perspective, just like Nebuchadnezzar views God. I only gather when I really need it. I need a shot in the arm, so I'm going to gather. Otherwise, I'm good worshiping on my own up in the mountains. This means that the gathering of the church for worship is only a priority when I get something out of it. It's trying to worship God from Nebuchadnezzar's throne. Coming to God on his terms, or on my terms. God has not gathered us to serve our own interests, to make our feelings the center of worship. Rather, God has graciously redeemed sinful people to follow him and worship him. We don't deserve his grace, and yet he's equipped us with his Spirit and the gospel to remind us that we are not the objects of our worship. Our goal is not just our feelings. He is. He's the object of our worship. If Nebuchadnezzar attended a church today, he'd pick the church that made him feel good about himself, because his entire view of God is that God exists for his pleasure. Friends, God does not exist to please us. We exist to please him. He exists for his own glory, and he has chosen to reveal his glory and wisdom to us at the incarnation of his Son. When we worship the Lord, our feelings are simply a byproduct of God aligning us with the purpose for which he has so wisely designed us. Our feelings will follow when we actually line up with how God has designed us, our purpose. Oh, we just looked at Daniel's response to God's wisdom and Nebuchadnezzar's response to God's wisdom. But I want to refer you back to verse 23, the end of it. What exactly is the wisdom God reveals to them? What's the wisdom? Read the end of verse 23. And have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Skip down to verse 27. Daniel's now stepping in front of the king. And Daniel answered to the king and said, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all these living people, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your hearts." Then he explains the dream. He says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, you had a dream about a big image, and it was split up into various parts. You were the head. And the next kingdom was the chest and arms. And the next kingdom was the torso area. And the last kingdom was the legs." And he's saying, hey, the kingdoms are going to come. But skip down to verse 44. Actually, verse 43. "And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. In those days of those kings, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." What's the wisdom and might that God revealed to Daniel? Think about the dream. The dream is about an image represented by King Nebuchadnezzar in the three kingdoms that will follow his reign. Powerful, strong. But verse 44 says that there's a kingdom coming. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Nebuchadnezzar's dream is the first glimpse of the Messiah that we get in this book. Jesus and his kingdom is the rock cut from the mountain by no human hands. This is talking about Christ and his church. The dream is an invitation for God's people who are not in their homeland to place their hope not in the rise and fall of earthly kingdoms, but to place their hopes in the coming glimpse of the king. It's only a peek in chapter 2. The kingdom is coming. Just wait till we get to chapter 7. The king comes into full view in chapter 7. But in chapter 2, we just kind of get a glimpse of the king and his eternal dominion. What greater hope could God give to his people, exiled in the land of Babylon, than to give them a glimpse of the eternal king who is coming to reign over all creation? There's not a better thing, no better way to give hope. Oftentimes our hearts in this land see the walls of Babylon and the people of Babylon and the food of Babylon and believe this land or even this country is our home. But it isn't. For those who are in Christ, we have another home. We are traveling to another land. Emmanuel's land. We are simply sojourners and refugees in this land. Don't let your heart be discouraged by the brokenness in this land. How does Jesus encourage his disciples in John chapter 14? He says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then what's he say? "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I come, I'll bring you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Brothers and sisters, do not be discouraged in this land we live in. Though the world may fall apart, do not be discouraged. Train your heart to sing the songs of Zion in the land of Babylon. Set your heart on the hope of another land where our King dwells. Worship him when your job is stressful and discouraging. Do not set your heart on your job. Set your heart on the king and the secure hope of his land. When you and your family struggle with health issues, do not set your heart on the words of your doctor, but on the words of our great king and his care. Set your hope on Emmanuel's land, where our king dwells. Our king will come again to rescue us and take us home to dwell with him forever. Let's pray.